We can take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 is working through Paul's letter to the Christians in the capital city of his day, of Rome, the city of the empire where Caesar was enthroned and was taking divine privileges for himself. And Paul is writing to Christians he's never met, trying to encourage them in the faith and prepare for the gospel to go out, not just from his own ministry in the eastern part of the empire so far, but from Rome into the west, to strengthen the Romans, the believers in Rome, and their faith and walk with Jesus. As you do that, if you don't have your own Bible, pull that one from the pew back in front of you. It's on page 940. It's where Romans chapter 2 begins. You'll find the capital number 2 on the left column. You'll be able to follow along with us. And let me just say that if you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can read at home, you're welcome to take that Bible in the pew back in front of you, home with you. If you will take that and read it, we would love for you to take what Sean said is God's grace to us in giving us the Word, the Scriptures that point us to Jesus. So as we open to Romans chapter 2 today, this is an interesting dynamic that happened a couple times I observed this week, maybe just because I was thinking about it for Romans 2, in my house where one small child instructed another small child in the ways of the household, right? Like, you're not supposed to have open cups in the living room, which is a true statement, right? We're trying to teach the little children as they're moving away from the sippy cups and into the open cups that they stay at the table, right? And so the one sees the other breaking the rules and is very clear. She knows what the rules are. And I think that just exposes there's a serious danger in knowing what the rules are. Because you know what that did. The next time that child had the open cup in the living room and not the dining room, it became very evident to mom and dad that she knew exactly what she was doing. She was very clear to correct her sister. So we knew she was very aware of her own sin and rebellion. There's also in that sort of analogy a good reminder of the difference between the correction of someone who doesn't have your best interests at heart and the correction of a mother and father who do. Because Emily and I will correct that same disobedience with a very different heart. And I hope as we work through Romans chapter 2, we are encouraged to have the second kind of heart. To move into our world with the truths of God's word, knowing right from wrong, having been given the scriptures so that we can walk in God's ways and turn our feet into his path with the attitude of parents who love their children, brothers and sisters who actually love their brothers and sisters, and not those who are convinced that we're really better than you. That's the problem that Paul is facing, or at least addressing in Romans 2. Let's read it. Romans 2, 1 through 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Amen. So this is a heavy passage. It's a hard passage. Paul is getting to good news. He has presented, if you remember back in chapter 1, 16 and 17, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, this good news about Jesus, because the gospel is the power of God to save. And this phrase we heard at the end occurred there in chapter 1. It's the power of God to save to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. We see God's goodness in the message about Jesus. He has died for our sins as a substitute for us. He's been raised in victory and he's reigning at the right hand of God. And that message is good news for the world. And then Paul has reminded everybody in Rome in chapter 1 after that that the world needs good news because the wrath of God is being revealed. That the way that the nations are living in idolatrous rebellion against God and rejection of him shows that God's wrath is on the world evidently and clearly as heart idolatry leads to unrighteous behavior spurred by twisted desires. And Paul in chapter 1 does much like what Nathan did with that story about the farmer and his lamb. So Nathan walks into David and holds up this story about a rich man who robbed his poor neighbor of the only sheep he had, all as a setup so he could look at David and say, "You're the man." Well, when we get to chapter 2, we find that Paul is telling the Roman Christians, look around at the Roman world around you. Look how God's wrath has given them over to all their idolatrous sin. Look how wickedly that can, this your society has descended into idolatry. Our society, look at all the sin out there. And we find in Romans chapter 2 that he has held that up to all of the Roman Christians so that he can look at them and then say, "You're the man." They have no excuse. They know God and they suppress that truth. And then chapter 1, verse 2, therefore you have no excuse when you pass judgment on them. So we want to see here these 16 verses that we will all stand before God. We will all stand before God. And that should shape how we stand in the world. Because every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. That should shape how we stand in relation to the world around us. He's got three paragraphs that move through this argument that he lays out for these Christians. The first is how he thinks about standing over people. The second, he then moves from standing over people to standing before God. And he closes by encouraging us to stand before the mirror. Stand in front of the mirror and examine ourselves. So we think about standing today. How do we stand in the world? We stand over people. That's the attitude he rebukes. It reminds us that we'll all stand before God. We should drive us to stand in front of the mirror. So, standing over people. See, that there's that turn in chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. And he turns from them out there. All of chapter 1 was them out there, right? This is the world out there, and the wrath of God is being revealed against those idolaters. Idolatry, which you Roman Christians implicitly have repented from because you're trusting Jesus. You are Christians. And now he points to them and says, oh, you. The address goes from them to you. And he holds up a sort of hypothetical conversation partner, this man who judges those outside, and he says, don't you realize that you are guilty of the same things you condemn others for? You know and agree with everything God has said in his word. You would read Romans 1. Let's just read the last few verses there. Since they did not, starting in chapter 1, verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, those who practice such things deserve to die. They don't just do them. They give approval to those who practice them. And Paul now says, if you agree with everything he's just said, you read that list of sins and you know what God is like and you can recognize all of those as disobedient to him. He warns us and says, be careful. There's a danger in knowing the word. That you would then take that as an opportunity to try to excuse yourself while condemning others. They have no excuse, yes, but neither do you. And you might, this person, this man, this hypothetical man, might say, well, I don't have any excuse for it. I'm not an idolater. Well, maybe not, but you're guilty of the same sins. The process we looked at last week were that suppression of the truth of God and exchanging the glory of God for mortal glory, lesser things that then leads to debased passions and twisted thinking that then results in unrighteous actions. That process can start without rejecting the truth about God. And you still find that your passions are twisted and your thinking is incorrect, and that leads to life that erupts in sinful acts and attitudes. Paul's talking to people who agree with him and then warning them, do you think you'll escape judgment for those very same things? Now, this can be a challenging idea to wrestle with because there are other passages in the Bible, let's be honest, right, that tell us we should be judging sin. Matthew 19:28, Jesus promised Peter and his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, will tell his Corinthian audience what is true of every Christian. We looked at this in Sunday school, if you're with us. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? If you just read Jesus or any of the letters, it's clear that Christians are supposed to know what sin is. We are supposed to be growing in that wisdom of what is right and what is wrong, what does God like and what does God detest. You're supposed to be recognizing it and calling it for what it is. We know sin for sin and call it sin. I mean, just look what Paul's doing here. That's what Paul's doing. He's being very clear with these Roman Christians what it is that displeases and is disobedient to God. And yet there's also, so along with that, right, there's also this strain that says, when Jesus in Matthew 7, you know, judge not lest you be judged. And Paul, be careful, you who judge others. Do you think you'll escape God's judgment yourself? So how do we reconcile those two things? What is the kind of judgment we must do, and what is the kind of judgment we must not do? And the way to begin untangling those things is to see Paul's emphasis on repentance. He says in verse 3, do you think you'll escape God's judgment because you do the same things they do? In verse 4, he wonders, do you presume on God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Christians should be repenting people. We should know sin, be able to identify sin and call it sin. And the first application of that for us is to repent of our own. So what is repentance? What is this thing that Paul is saying that we should all be doing? Repentance is turning away from God. That was a satanic lie right there. No, not turning from God. We've already done that. Turning from sin to God. That's repentance. Turning from sin to God. We trust him. We reject our sin. We look to God for mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. And we side with him against the ways that we disobey and dishonor him. It's part of trusting Jesus. When the scriptures call for faith in Jesus Christ, when the gospel goes out and the response is called, put your trust in Jesus. You cannot put trust in Jesus, the King, without repenting from all the ways you disobey him. You can't come to him in trust unless you're siding with him against your own sin. But it's not just done once. That is the beginning of a life of repentance. You never stop repenting until the day you're glorified. If you read through Romans, as we did the Bible reading challenge, you know that Paul will get to lots of glorious things about what God is going to be doing in the lives of us as Christians as we grow into greater godliness. And we will continue to do this work of repentance until that day when God brings his work of salvation to completion in our lives and glorifies us, raises us from the dead along with Christ. Until that day, sin will remain with us and we will be marked by sorrow for our own sin because it is sin. And that's maybe another thing to say about true repentance. It's not sorrow because you get caught. That's very natural. Get caught doing something bad and feel really bad about that. That's not true repentance. It's also not sorrow because you're afraid of the consequences. Like, I wish I hadn't done that because it's doing bad things in my life. That's true. That's the way the world works. It's sort of built into God's wisdom to teach us that God's ways are the right ways. But that's not repentance. Saying I'm sad for the consequences. Repentance is saying, I'm grieved for the sin because I recognize God is good and my sin has dishonored him. He is my maker who sustains me, and I have once again done or thought or said something wicked, twisted, untrue about him, trusting of his goodness in my life. True repentance is a sorrow for sin just because it's sin. Not because of its consequences, not because you're going to get caught, not because you're afraid of hell, but just because you recognize God is good. And so you grieve the ways you offend him. Grieve him. Turn from him. It starts in the heart, but it never stays in the heart. It starts inside with that attitude of sorrow, the awareness of sin, understanding what it is, grieving over it, turning from it, but it always shows up in practical day-to-day ways you change with what you say and what you do. If you're really sad that your sin is sin, you're going to want to not do it again. You're going to want to not think that way anymore. You're going to want to not want those wicked desires anymore. And it may start with one kind of sin in mind. Probably does and did in your life. There was one particular sin that you realized that was wicked and disobedient and I deserve God's judgment. But it will never stay at that one particular sin either. It will spread through all of your life. Your thoughts and your words and your actions, the way you treat others, the way you interact with the Lord, the way you offer your prayers, the way you handle the church and your neighbors and your work and your family. He is kind and he is patient and he is long-suffering with us. And he, in his mercy, doesn't reveal all of our sin to us at once, I think, in part because it would crush us into maybe irrecoverable despair. He shows us our sin as we walk and as we grow. And so it will start in the heart and it will move into your life and it will start in one place, but it will spread throughout your whole life. And that is what repentance looks like. That is what Paul calls us to. And when we are that kind of person, seeing sin, naming it sin, calling it sin, then we are becoming the kind of person who can recognize it in others and be good in the world. Until then, until sin is something they deal with, Paul warns us that that presumption, God hasn't judged me yet, I must not be doing too bad, that kind of presumption is an evidence of a hard and impenitent heart. Verse 5, a hard and unrepentant heart. And that's a bad investment because that's just storing up wrath. You think I'm not as bad as them. You comfort yourself that your sins don't attain to the level of others, and so God surely must be okay with you. I mean, my life's going okay anyway as it is. Clearly, God isn't unhappy with me. And what you're doing is storing wrath that will be revealed. Just treasuring it up. It's bearing interest on the day when God's judgment comes. And the scriptures, having a hard heart isn't about strength. It's about stubbornness. And having a soft heart isn't really about being sort of sensitive and emotional. It's being sensitive to God's word. It's like potter's clay. When it's soft, it can be molded. When it's hard, it can only be broken. And you want soft hearts that can be molded by the word of God. This is a temptation for all of us who know God's word and insist and try to walk in God's ways. It's a temptation to take those instructions and commandments and begin to feel good about ourselves, right? But our worth is not in anything we own or do or any merit we achieve before God. It is in a gift of God's grace to us and our response of repentance towards him. So let me ask you to look at this and consider, are there ways that you're showing evidence of that kind of hardened heart? Maybe a particular question could be this. Are there commands or teachings in Scripture that you just don't let yourself think about? Are there instructions that God gives for our lives that you just very, very quickly, you're like, oh, no, that's there, and they move on? Friend, if there are, let me ask you to go before the Lord and ask him, are you hardening your heart against work that God wants to do in your life? Are you afraid, do you sense, if I thought about this command not to envy, not to gossip, not to be malicious, if I thought about that command for too long, I think my life would have to change radically. And are you letting that keep you from doing the work of letting God's word shape you? Have you become unwilling to die to yourself? If so, don't presume on God's kindness. If that attitude is truly the persistent attitude of your heart, you are in a spiritually dangerous place. And what you do with that is what we do with all of our sins. We go to God in confession. Because our hope is, beloved, in verse 4, that God is kind and forbearing and patient. He is kind and forbearing and patient. He will be persistent with us for a long time as we work out the sins, become aware of what's going on in our hearts, work to the point of bringing them to him and confessing them and asking him to change us. I mean, that's especially evident in the history with Israel in the Old Testament. These qualities are regularly lifted up as a reason for hope in the Psalms. The psalmists are always, or as David or others, are always saying God's kindness is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. You can see it in the history of his nation. He is slow to anger. It began all the way at Sinai in Exodus 34:6 when God said to Moses, he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And if you're unrepentant, you hear those words and you think, yeah, great, so I can like persist in my sin as long as I want because God's going to forgive me at the end. You're storing up wrath for yourself if that's your attitude. But the repentant hear that and they give thanks. Oh God, thank you for being patient. And they turn and they repent. Which is why the day of wrath hasn't come yet. We saw last week in chapter 1 that God's wrath is being revealed. The way that we are given over as societies to greater and greater depths of depravity is evidence of God's wrath, his anger, turning us over to our sins. So that on this day of wrath, now in chapter 2, Paul has in mind this final day of wrath. Verse 5. That God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Not just in the evidence that we see in societies around us or in our own lives, but in his final verdict. When Christ returns and all are gathered and we all stand before him, which is where Paul takes us in this next paragraph and starting in verse 6. So we should not be standing over each other, and yet it is a persistent temptation. And the way to go at that temptation towards self-righteousness and arrogance is to remember that we will all stand before God. So standing before God in verse 6, he will render, this is God, on that day of righteous judgment, he will render to each one according to his works. Every person who has ever lived or will ever live, is living right now, will stand before the throne of God, and he will judge us based on what we've done. He will render to each of us according to our works. Now, because of our historical situation and our heritage as Baptists, you might be pretty allergic to that idea. Judgment according to works? No way. Isn't it by faith? Don't our works not matter at all? God judges by grace. I'm going to say that's a misunderstanding of our heritage and is a distortion of Scripture. So I'm just going to give you three of the many we could show you here. For Paul again in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Or Peter in 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, you should conduct yourselves with fear. Or Jesus in Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I mean, the New Testament is just not shy to say that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and he will assess our works, and he will judge us accordingly. The question we have to wrestle with is, how do we reconcile that judgment by works with what Paul started with in living by faith? That's chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith for faith. That's the power of God for salvation, by showing us the goodness of God, and we trust in him. So how do we reconcile this idea that God justifies by faith, saves us by faith, cleanses us by faith, and that he will judge us by works? That's the question we need to answer. Not to dismiss this teaching, but to wrestle with it. Okay, and I hope we'll get there. We certainly will as we work through Romans. Just a spoiler alert, right? Paul gives the answer in the second half of chapter 3. So if you want to read that today, you can unpack that for yourself, and we will get there in like a month. We'll unpack the answer fully, but we will, you know, I'm going to, spoilers, and we're going to cheat before the sermon's over and read ahead. But anyway, how do we reconcile these things? Okay, well, let's start with this paragraph where Paul starts us. There are two outcomes that Paul has in mind, eternal life or wrath and fury. That's what he says. But this judgment, there are two destinations, eternal life or wrath and fury, tribulation and distress or glory, honor, and peace. What are the criteria that Paul lays out? Well, verses 9 and 10 keep it simple. Tribulation and distress for every human who does evil. Verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Are you doing evil or do you do good? Verses 7 and 8 make it a little more expansive. Right, verse 7, those who do good are those who by patience in well-doing. They patiently do good. They persist in doing good. Or the wicked, those who do evil in verse 8 are self-seeking. And so don't obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. Two destinations, right? Glory, honor, peace, trial, tribulation, distress, and wrath. The criteria, do you persist in doing good or do you disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness? Paul goes one step deeper and gives us the motives. Those who persist in doing good, in verse 7, seek glory, honor, and immortality. Okay? Those who seek glory and honor and immortality persist in doing good, and so will be receiving glory and honor and peace. Verse 8 says that those who are unrighteous, they obey unrighteousness because they are self-seeking. So two motives. You can seek glory and honor and immortality, or you can be self-seeking. Can you tell me how to seek glory and not be self-seeking? Can you seek honor and not seek yourself? What about immortality? Can you go after immortality and not be self-seeking? That's a hard question, isn't it? Paul assumes that those are different, so we need to wrestle with it. This is one of those verses that I read over this week and was like, those sound like the same thing to me. And I had to make myself wrestle with it. And the commentators helped me with this because they wouldn't let me off the hook. So, how we need to be able to do this as Christians. How do you seek glory, honor, and immortality without being self-seeking? Because that's the place it starts. So you may remember, this is what helped me, help us, to remember that Paul just used two of those words, glory and immortality, about God himself in chapter 1. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. So in verse 7, those who persist in seeking glory and honor and immortality are those who have not traded the glory of God for lesser glories. Glory and immortality is God's and God's alone. So to truly seek for glory and honor and immortality is to seek for God's glory and God's honor and God's immortality, the immortality that he has and gives to all those in him. To truly seek glory, honor, and immortality means to seek God as God. Now you may think you're seeking immortality in other ways. You may think you're achieving glory for yourself in other ways. You may think that you're gaining honor for yourself by rejecting God, but you are wrong. You are deceived. That is a lie. And you're storing up wrath. Anyone who is truly seeking glory and honor and immortality is doing it because they're seeking God as God. You're not seeking God as a genie to get what you want anyway. You're seeking God who is radiant with life and goodness and glory. So to seek for glory and honor and immortality is to seek God and what he gives to all those who are made in his image, as his image. Instead, we often, and by birth, by nature, seek our own glory and our own honor and our own immortality. We seek ourselves. We put ourselves at the center. We define glory and honor however we want, then we go after that. And so we put ourselves at the center instead of God at the center, and we seek it in all the wrong ways, which is no way at all. The same image I used last week I think is helpful here too, right? If the moon ever manages to extinguish the glory of the sun, it will lose all of its glory too. It is only by basking in the full light of the glory of the sun that the moon shines at its full radiance. And so for us to seek all that is good, all that God has called us to, is to seek him as God, is to trade in the sin that we think promises us those things and say, no, that was a lie, storing up wrath, and instead to seek him and to trust in him. That will inevitably, as we said, with repentance, start inside and work out in our lives. And so you get two kinds of lives, those who persist in doing good for the whole course of their lives. Not just do some good things, hoping those good things outweigh the bad things. Is it going to buy off God at the end? No. Those who persist in doing good in all their life, for all their life. And those who obey unrighteousness. And if that's done in any area of your life, if there's any area of your life where you are rejecting the truth and obeying unrighteousness, you are indulging in cravings that are distorted, you are sinning against God, in any area of your life, you show that you are not persistently doing good in all of your life, for all of your life, in every area of your life, for all the days of your life. And Paul mentions to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which is his way of saying everybody. Everyone will stand before God. God will assess based on your life, have you persisted in doing good in all of your life for all of your life because you treasured God as God? if the division between Jew and Gentile is not enough to get God to show partiality, no other division in this world will. That division he created. He gave the Jews his law. He made them his people, his treasured possession. If that's not enough to get God to show you some favoritism, right? To be like, okay, kid, I know you're my son and I really would fire anybody else for this, but because I'm the owner and you're my kid, I'm going to be patient with you. God's not like that. We'll all stand there. And if that division didn't do it, none of the other ones will. Our national or ethnic heritage, our wealth, our privilege, or our poverty or lack of privilege, none of those will commend us to God to get us off for the ways we've lived. Have you done good, seeking God as God in all your life, for all your life? If so, glory and honor and peace. If not, wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. And just to say that what this should be making us feel is that it's not going to take much for God to make that call. It won't take long for him to be able to render that judgment. He's not going to have to amass long lists of witnesses in this heavenly courtroom. He's not going to pile up circumstantial evidence. All he's going to need is a mirror. All he's going to need is a mirror to show us ourselves, which is where Paul takes us inside to assess ourselves before we stand before God. So we stand before God, and he will judge us based on whether we have honored God as God and sought him in all of our life, for all of our life. And now Paul will say, no one's coming off well when we stand in front of that mirror. So this is the second time in the letter that Paul has made this distinction between Jew and Greek. He did it in Romans 1, where he said the gospel is the power to save everyone who believes, Jew and Greek. And now he brings it back up here. And now we find out the main difference in Paul's mind between the Jew and the Greek. In verse 12, those who have sinned without the law and those who have the law. The Jews were given God's word. They were given God's covenant. They know the scriptures. The Old Testament was theirs, given into their stewardship for their keeping. We might say for us today, we have, as Christians, all of the both testaments, the entire word of God given to us into our keeping so that we know it and can read it and understand it. And there are others out there, those out there who don't. And Paul says, in both cases, whether you knew the law or not, you will stand before God. And verse 12 doesn't seem to be optimistic about either of us. Those who have sinned without the law will perish without it. Those who have sinned under the law will be judged by it. Because it's not hearing the law, just having the Gospels, having the Scriptures, having the New Testament and the Old. That's not enough. You got to do it. You got to live it out. And so then he raises the question, well, if God's given one group of people his word, if Christians now today have the word of God, how can he judge those who don't? You know, in soccer field yesterday, one of the kind of technical rules about soccer is when you throw the ball in, you got to keep both feet on the ground. And it's just all the time that back foot's coming off the ground, right? And there's 8 and 9-year-olds on the field. When they lift the foot, the referee will stop the play, give it back, and give them a do-over, right? But by the time they get to high school, and this happens several times, right? Kid lifts his foot off the ground, throws the ball in. Referee's like, no, we're done with that. You're old enough, you know. Turnover, other team gets the ball. Right? And some of those kids, they've never played soccer. They didn't come up through the 8 and 9s. But you know, the rule's still the rule. And so with the rule or without the rule, it's the same way. Merely knowing the rules isn't enough. You got to keep that foot down. Merely knowing the scriptures is not enough. You got to obey. How can God do it? You judge those who don't have the scriptures. And here's what Paul says. Paul says that it is not, verse 14. When Gentiles, it says who don't have the law, right? They don't have the scriptures. When Gentiles, who by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. Okay, let's just take this one verse at a time. Every culture in the world has a sense of right and wrong. Every people is raised with knowing that there are moral boundaries that you don't transgress. And in every culture in the world, some of those moral boundaries match God's commands. Okay, I'm not saying any culture gets it all right. That's not what Paul's saying. And I'm not saying everyone they do matches the word of God. But it's really striking how murder is pretty universally seen as a wicked thing to do by almost every society. Theft is pretty universally condemned. Deliberate deception to get somebody else in trouble. We have a sense, almost every society in the world, there's just a few, right? And I'm not saying every culture agrees on every single one, but I am saying that every people group in the world has moral boundaries that they know they shouldn't cross. And some of those line up with the word of God. And so, God can judge them by their own standards. That's what it means. They don't have the law. They become a law to themselves. That means they get to pick right and wrong for themselves. It means he can just use their own standards. Enough of them will line up with his. They can judge them by what they already know. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts in verse 15. Now, That sounds like the new covenant promise. God promises for Christians that he will write the law on our hearts. That sounds close, doesn't it? But close only works in horseshoes and hand grenades. No, he doesn't say the work of the law is written on their hearts. He says the work of the law is written on their hearts, not the law itself. So this thing that they know, that killing another person is wrong, that work is in their conscience. It's in their society. Theft, they know, is wrong. That work, even if they don't have the Ten Commandments, they still know in that society theft is wrong. That's all God needs. He can just show them the mirror of their own conscience. So Paul drives into their own thinking, right? They show that work is written on their own hearts and their own conscience bears witness. He doesn't need other witnesses. He just needs themselves. Their conflicting thoughts, sometimes accusing, sometimes excusing. And so that brings the question, is any of us able to excuse ourselves before God? Well, it's like I was saying with the toddlers. Every time you condemn somebody else for telling a lie, you show that you know telling a lie is sin. Every time you want to tell a lie and you don't, like God can bring that out and say, see, you knew that lying was sin. You did it, like here, here, and here. You didn't tell a lie because you knew it was wrong. So what about here? See, this fourth time, I can show you that you knew it was wrong, and here you are doing it. Every time you want to lose your junk with the customer service rep on the phone, and you don't, because you know you should be patient. Just proves that you know you should be patient with the customer service rep. And so that time that you do lose your junk with the customer service rep, God just says, look, your own thoughts show that you knew that was wrong. Are you repenting of that? Did you ever repent of that? And if you say no, case closed. He just needs a mirror. And Paul's doing the same thing. He's holding up Gentile consciences so that our consciences will be pricked too. Because if they lose their junk and know that their impatience is sin, how much more when we lose our junk and we know it's sin? If they commit sexual immorality and it's sin, how much more when we commit sexual immorality and we know it's sin? If they commit envy and it's sin, how much more when we envy others and we know the God who is good and right and holy? All God needs is a mirror. Like getting up at night, you know, you go to the bathroom, turn the light on. You know, you don't turn off the light on in the bedroom because you don't want to wake up your husband or your wife. You go to the bathroom, turn the light on, and you turn the light off and you walk back out, and all of a sudden it was darker, right? You got up and your eyes were adjusted. The light made the darkness darker. Every time you show that you know what's true, it exposes that you knew what you were doing when you did what was false. God's judgment doesn't work like a balance scale, measuring up good deeds and bad deeds and sort of, you know, hoping they tip towards the good. It works like a water purity test. And if a thimble full of sewage and a gallon full of water still taints the water, you don't want to drink that either. And that's the judgment that's coming all the way down to the conscience. God will judge our secrets. He will assess. He will only need to assess our own works by our own standards, by our own thoughts, with enough to say, did you do in all of your life, for all of your life, good, because you were seeking honor and glory and immortality that comes only from me as God? And we will have plenty to condemn ourselves. And where on earth is the good news here? So let's do the cheating. It's in that word, gospel, in verse 16. There is coming a day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It is Jesus who has been put on the judgment seat. How did Jesus get to the judgment seat? How did God exalt Jesus to his right hand so that he is the one who would be the agent of our judgment, of this assessment, of this rendering to us according to our works? Well, he got there by dying for our sins. He got there because God himself took on flesh so that God could live the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus did. Jesus will stand before the judgment seat, could stand before the judgment seat of God, and his thoughts would only ever excuse him. And he alone. He could have gone before the judgment seat of God, and he could only ever have heard, well done. And yet he took on flesh so that he could go to the cross, so that our sins could be placed on him, so that he who knew no sin could become sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that we could be clothed with Christ as we come to him in faith, as Paul will say in Romans 3, justified by faith, because we trust in him, so we are forgiven of our sins and clothed in Christ's righteousness. So when the mirror is held up for us, what do we see? We see Jesus. I put my faith in him. I've been remade in him. I've been cleansed by him. And by the grace of God, as Paul works all the way through the book of Romans, that repentance will work so that we can point to places in our life and say, I'm becoming like Jesus. Never perfectly, never fully, but really. So our trust in God is from faith for faith. Our hope in the gospel comes from our trust in him, and it results in a life of trust in him, which persists in repentance and renewed obedience and faithfulness to God, because Jesus is the one who's on the throne. Because Jesus is the one who's died to cleanse our consciences. Because Jesus is the one who's died to forgive our sins. Because he sat down at the right hand of the Father, we can have hope that we can stand before him. But you can only have hope when you realize that's the only reason you can stand before him. It's because you plead the mercy of the judge, not your own goodness and worth. And when we do that, we're made fit to know sin and call it sin. Because now we're not standing over people, we're standing with them. We're standing beside them, saying, look at him. Put your hope in him. I know your sin because my heart was like yours. And only he changed mine, and he can change yours. You'll show the same kindness and forbearance and patience to others that you have been shown by God. And for the same reason. Because he has been kind to you to lead you to repentance, you will be kind to others, praying, persisting, hoping, pleading that they will repent and trust Christ and find life. That should be the way that our standing before God affects our standing in the world as messengers of this good news. Not those puffed up by our self-righteousness, but humbled by God's goodness. Not those presuming on his kindness, but who are pleading for his mercy and urging others to come with us. With persistent clarity in the goodness of God and the dangers of sin and patient kindness and prayer, presenting the gospel in acts of love and grace and hospitality. So when we see the world descending into this kind of awfulness in Romans 1 around us, we don't pull back and say, ha ha, not us. We step in and say, come out with us and find hope in Christ. We stand with them before God, praying that we will all come to love and honor him. That they would seek glory and honor and immortality with us in the only place it can be found. The merciful, faithful Savior. Let's pray. You are kind and patient with us. We are thankful that we know not only your standards, but your Savior. Not only the law, but the one who took on flesh to bear the curse of the law for us. We are thankful we don't have just a rules to meet, but a Savior who reigns over us. And we're grateful, God, for the hope and the humility. We're grateful for the humility that brings into our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.